Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 3rd, the account of the golden calf incident continues. The people have fallen into gross idolatry. The Lord's anger has burned hot, but Moses has interceded on their behalf. The Lord has relented from disaster against his people, but that by no means should lead us to think that idolatry is a light matter. Today we'll see what happens when Moses makes the trip down the mountain and sees for himself what's happening with the people Israel. The text before us today is Exodus 32, verses 15 through 35. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we dig into God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Joel Hawk. Pastor Hawk serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Rochester, Minnesota. Pastor Hawk, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. It's good to be here.
Pastor Hawk, help us set up the context here. We read the first half of the golden calf account here just yesterday, but help us remind us where we've been in the book of Exodus that's going to help us with the text before us today.
Right, yeah. So Moses has been up on Mount Sinai in the cloud of the glory of the Lord, ultimately for 40 days and 40 nights. And at some point during that time, the people decide, well, it's been a little bit too long, and they get Aaron to, quote, make us gods who shall go before us. And key to our text is that Aaron directs them to bring their gold to him. He receives it, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. The people then say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Then Aaron builds an altar before it and proclaims the next day as a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord, sees this, of course, and tells Moses what's going on eventually and tells him to go down. He declares the people to be a stiff-necked people. That's the first time that designation is used for them here in Scripture. And he directs Moses to leave him for his anger to burn against them and consume them. And then he plans to make a great nation out of Moses. But Moses intercedes for them, and he cites the mocking and greater unbelief of Egypt, along with the plea for the Lord to remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom Yahweh had sworn by his own self about the multiplication of offspring and the promised land. And so then at the end, as Moses is interceding, the Lord relents from this disaster that he had spoken of, and then our text kind of picks up as Moses goes down the mountain.
Yeah, he's going to get to see firsthand what's happening, and kind of you wonder, right? I mean, you see the Lord's reaction in the first half of this text. It seems it's going to be mirrored now by Moses in the second half of this text. Let's go ahead and begin reading, because there's quite a few verses for us today. This again is Exodus 32, beginning at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. We'll pause there, Pastor Hawk. There's plenty there. And before we get into the actual golden calf and the reaction of Moses in the text, we get these couple verses here in 15 and 16, which are, I think, pretty important to pay attention to. It describes, as Moses is going down, he's carrying these two tablets of testimony and what's written on them and how they were written. Pastor Hawk, what do you see there in those first couple of verses of the text?
Yeah, I mean, this is kind of a popular image for many of us. I myself grew up watching the old Ten Commandments movie, and Moses has these two tablets of stone, and you see these tablets of stone are sort of to pardon the pun, engraved on our collective consciousness as the symbols of the law, the covenant, the testimony, the Ten Commandments. They're used in artwork all over. Perhaps we don't have exactly an idea what shape or size they were. They were written on both sides, and as we read through in Exodus 34, it becomes clear that these held the Ten Commandments for sure. And I think it would probably include, as far as I understand it, if you go back to Exodus 20, some of the extended versions, if you will. We memorize from Luther's Small Catechism, kind of the first major portion: you shall have no other gods, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But there's some greater explanations that God gives in those. And so you can see why it would take two sides of however big this set of clay tablets was. And it's interesting to note that in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Very specifically there afterwards is a whole long section of God saying you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. And he continues on. So the people have obviously violated the covenant, violated that commandment in what they've done. But to think about those the tablets themselves a little bit more, these were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. I can't even imagine that in one sense, that I'm holding something that God somehow wrote on and bringing it down the mountain. But I think sometimes our awe for the Holy Scriptures should be fairly similar. 2 Timothy 3 exhorts us that we have the sacred writings, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, that all the Scriptures are breathed out by God, even if they're perhaps written by the hand and finger of the prophets and apostles, and these Scriptures in totality point us to the Word of God made flesh in Christ. And how much greater is that than the Word that's inscribed on stone, the Word of God inscribed, if you will, perhaps on human flesh and in human flesh for us and our salvation.
Yeah, I mean, this explanation of what the tablets are and that God is the one who made them, he's the one that wrote on them, is just a fantastic thing. I mean, just a what a privilege for Moses to have been given these tablets and then to be carrying down the mountain. And then, as you rightly point out, what a privilege that we have the very Word of God made flesh and now written down for us in Holy Scripture, this being his own writing as well. And then to put that then into the context of what's happening at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses is carrying these tablets that have been made by God and written upon by God, and he comes down and he doesn't see it right away, right? The first thing is, and we'll talk about, but he's going to see, he's hearing them breaking, as you pointed out, that very first commandment. But before he sees, he hears, and we meet again Joshua, and it's been a while since we've met Joshua. He just kind of shows up here in the narrative of Exodus like you're supposed to know who he is, and I suppose for the people who are reading what Moses wrote down, they did know who he is. So Pastor Hawk, what's going on with Joshua here before Moses sees what's at the base of the mountain?
Yeah, so Joshua had, in Exodus 17, he had led the people into battle against the Amalekites, and he had apparently gone at least partway up the mountain with Moses accompanying him a certain distance. And so now Moses just meets back up with Joshua. But Joshua wasn't privy to this conversation that Moses had with the Lord. So he can only go by what he hears, his own interpretations and expectations. And so perhaps, partly based on his experience as leading the people into battle, he he interprets this, you know, noise that they begin to hear as the noise of battle. You know, I liken it to you first hear kind of a loud noise in the distance, and you're never exactly sure what it is. You know, think of the difference between, was that thunder? Was that just a train or an airplane if you're in a city or something like that? So that's who Joshua is. Moses, they come down the mountain, they hear what's going on. Joshua, says, it sounds like war in the camp. But Moses quickly corrects him, all right? It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat or even the din of the battle engaged. No, it's the sound of singing that I hear, a different sort of sound going on.
Yeah, I mean, so the sound begins to, I mean, it piques Joshua's interest. And being one who's been involved in battle previously, it seems he functions sort of as a general is not quite the right word, because the Lord is the general of his army, but the commander, perhaps, on earth of the Lord's forces, right? So that's in his mind. And I wonder if he's maybe he's more right than he realizes, that there is a war going on, but not the type of war that he imagines. And Moses says, well, no, that's not really the battle sound. It sounds like singing, you know, and he too probably doesn't, you know, he knows what's going on because the Lord has told him, but he hasn't seen it with his own eyes. And when Moses sees it with his own eyes, it seems that his reaction changes quite drastically from the initial reaction he had up with the Lord on the mountain.
Yeah, with the Lord on the mountain, you know, he's interceding for the people and pleading with the Lord, and certainly pleading with the Lord for, you know, his own promises sake and everything. But and Moses here has only had hearsay, and we all know, you know, we hear of things, we listen to things, and yet when we see things for ourselves, then our reaction often turns and changes. And so, Joshua and Moses continue down the mountain. They see, I think, as you rightly pointed out, the spiritual battle, if there was it, that had been going on, and that did lead to the defeat of the people in a certain sense in that way. And there's an interesting parallel here with Moses' reaction versus Yahweh's reaction in 32:9, just a few verses before, where it says, "The Lord had seen this people and wanted to be left alone so that his wrath may burn hot." And here in verse 19, that is exactly Moses' reaction. When he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned hot, because now he has seen for his own eyes. He doesn't have just, you know, head knowledge of Israel's apostasy and idolatry. He's now seeing it, experiencing it for himself. You know, it's the reason marketers today love to use images, right? It's one thing to hear about, for example, people in need in a certain place, but it's another thing to see it for yourself in pictures, and it's another thing to actually go to a place and experience and meet the people and see them. And so Moses' experience of this idolatry and apostasy is just growing level by level.
Yeah, I mean, the image came to my mind, perhaps as a, you know, I'm sure that your children are perfect and they never do anything wrong when you're not around. But occasionally, I think kids do that, right? And so if you know, as the father, you've heard about what your kids have done that was wrong during the day, and you say, oh, okay, you know, I mean, and you get an image in your head, but then when you actually encounter whatever went wrong at home, right, that seeing it for yourself is going to affect you in a different way. And it seems that that's what happens with Moses. But I think Pastor Hawk, we would say that Moses isn't wrong in his reaction here, though, is he?
No, I don't think so. Again, largely because it mirrors Yahweh's, the Lord's reaction when he saw it. The Lord has said, hey, I'm not going to, you know, completely wipe this people out, but he relented from that disaster, but there's still the dealing with the consequences of sin. There's still a spiritual danger. There's still danger that would be for the people if they were allowed to continue in it. Some would argue, maybe Moses is completely acting on his own. You know, there's no direct command of God for how he's going to deal with this in the next sections, perhaps. But again, the parallel of Moses' reaction with the Lord's, along with everything else that then comes later, I think Moses' anger here is nearly reflecting that righteous anger of the Lord, and the consequences, you know, seem to fit the crime as the narrative goes on. The people aren't wiped out, but they don't get off scot-free either, not right, by a long shot, as we'll see.
Right. So take us into Moses' reaction then. He does two things. He does something with the tablets, the very word of God that he's holding in his hands, and then he does something with the calf. Help us dig into those.
Right, yeah. So Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And, I myself never have done something rashly in anger. So some people might take it that way, but I think Moses is doing something greater and deeper here, or at least we're meant to see it, that he's showing just what Israel has just done. And, even while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the covenant testimonies from God, the Israelites were down at the foot of the mountain, breaking that very covenant, in that very physical and spiritual action, the totality of all that's involved in idolatry. We're breaking this very covenant. And so Moses is basically just enacting what the Israelites, by their action, had done. At this point, the covenant was as good as broken. And you hear in the next couple of chapters kind of how that gets renewed. Moses will eventually have to receive, the renewed covenant, the renewed second set of tablets to begin to restore that covenant relationship with the people. Again, that's another sign for me that Moses isn't acting out of turn here. He's dealing with things, the seriousness of idolatry, just as the Lord wants us to see how serious that is. So he does that. Oh, go ahead.
Well, no, I was just saying, I agree. He's not acting out of turn, right? I mean, he's got the very word of God in his hands. He's just heard it on the mountain. And now he comes down and sees that the people have broken it. And I suppose, I think you could make the case, we don't know exactly what Moses' motivation is in throwing the tablets right down. But when he writes it down for our benefit in the book of Exodus, what we should see is precisely what you've brought out, that the people have done this very thing. They have broken the Lord's command. They've broken the covenant that he's given before Moses even makes it down the mountain. And they've done that through this golden calf. And so not only are they going to see through Moses throwing the tablets down that the covenant has been broken, but now he's going to show them the sheer foolishness of what they've done in what he does to the golden calf. So take us through that, Pastor Hawk.
Right, yeah, and again, exactly where the motive lies, or in the moment, what's going on. But for our benefit, we see this is what Moses has done with taking the calf. He burns it with fire, grounds it to powder, scatters it on the water that was around there, and made the people drink it. And it's as if to say, hey, here's the thing you were just worshiping, Israel. Now take it into yourself, ingest it, put it into yourself. And realize how foolish this was. This is idea of grinding down the idols and burning them becomes kind of a type of what gets done later as well by Josiah in 2 Kings 23 when he returns the people to the true worship of the Lord. He takes down the Asherah and the high place altar at Bethel, and he burns both of them and reduces them to dust to show the foolishness, the worthlessness, what can be done to a mere idol. And this is a very active way for us to see how the Bible, and it comes out very clearly in the Old Testament in a number of places, describes the foolishness of idolatry. And classics for that, and I don't have time to read it all, I don't think, but in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20, there's sort of this classic way that the Lord through Isaiah relates how the idols of man are made out of materials that are used for other purposes. Right, in Isaiah 44, he deals with wood. Here it's gold. And we heard, hey, these were ornaments, these were jewelry, these were kind of trinkets, if you will. And now when you melt it all together and fashion it, well, then it becomes a god. How foolish is that? With the trees in Isaiah 44, part of the tree is used for fuel, for cooking, or for keeping warm, and another part then is used for making a god. And so the foolishness is, hey, you've used these, and you do use the same material for other purposes, and now you're bowing down and worshiping it as something that can be actively involved to help you, to rescue you, to lead you, or have led you out of Egypt, as they said, these are your gods who led you out of Egypt. It just shows the other worthlessness of what's going on here with the idolatry.
Right. Yeah. I mean, these things were just in their ears, and now they've been melted down and formed into a statue. And now all of a sudden this is your God. I mean, it's foolish when you stop and look at it that way. And you're right. That Isaiah passage is a fantastic one to look at, a very memorable way of keeping in mind this foolishness of idolatry. And of course, not so that we can sit here 3,500 years later and look down upon them as if we wouldn't have done the same or wouldn't have participated in it, but so that we might take this as an opportunity to examine our own hearts and to repent of the idolatry that still exists for us today that we still struggle with. I mean, so how does that happen, Pastor Hawk?
Right, exactly. You know, idolatry maybe has changed in the outward appearance, but idolatry always stems from the heart. Maybe we don't have a carved image of a golden calf, or you know, even a carved image of some other sort of person or things like that. But we'll still take right. Ultimately, what's at stake is taking the good things that God gives us for our use, for us, things for us to work with and control, you know, and be good stewards of in His created realm. We allow them to control our hearts, our minds, our lives. You know, again, good gifts like, you know, money or possession, even sex and sexuality, government, the earth, leisure, almost anything that you find listed in Luther's explanation to the first article of the Creed or the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer can be taken and twisted into an idol of our hearts. Anything that God created and gives for our use as daily bread, we can look for it to, you know, lead us to the promised land, if you will. We can look to it to give us a comfort or security or status or whatever it is we're looking for in these idols, things that will tempt us and lead us to not follow God's will and His ways, but to, you know, maybe we just think we're bending it. Maybe we just think we're kind of putting things off to the side, but not to be totally focused on God and His will and His way for us. In the way we interact with the people around us, interact with the things God has given us in our life for that. And so idolatry is still there. It's maybe not, it doesn't look the same perhaps, this passage is meant for us to consider our own idols in our heart, from which, you know, all manner of sin stems, both ones we think are big or think are small. Ultimately stems from looking for safety, security, comfort, whatever it is in something or someone else other than God.
Right. I mean, you're exactly right that idolatry today for most of Americans doesn't take the form of this sort of gross idolatry where a golden statue is fashioned and we bow down to it. But I think when you start to look at what some of the idols that you listed, how often the ways that we worship those idols do start to mimic the true worship that our Lord gives. So, I mean, for example, in the text here, you've got Moses taking the golden calf and grinding it into a powder and the people drink it, which I think stands in great contrast, for example, to Exodus 24, where the Lord gives His covenant and seals it to His people, and He invites Moses and Aaron and the elders to come up the mountain at least part of the way and to eat with Him. And so you see the anti-parallel. And when you start to think about some of the things, the objects, the people that we make into idols still today, how often is there some sort of liturgy involved, right? A set pattern that we go through, whatever that idol may be. Mm-hmm. You know, and how often is there a meal that's involved? In whatever idols that we have, you know, I mean, and you mentioned mm-hmm. some of them, you know, I mean, this might step on some toes, you know, but the way that sometimes sports fans treat their mm-hmm. their sports teams, you know, we have liturgies of sports, right? That we do certain things in certain ways, and we have certain foods that we eat. And that's not to suggest that every time, you know, you sit down and do those things or eat while you're watching sports, that you are committing idolatry, right? I'm not saying that. But to recognize how, I think what you're saying is how quickly something that is good, a gift of God, can become an idol. And the ways that we then approach it so often mimic in a harmful way to us what God has truly given. We got about a minute left before the break, Pastor Hawk. You want to give a quick response to that?
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. And we see that, again, whether it's sports or just the words and phrases that that we're, you know, supposed to, if you will, use about certain issues or you know, things out there, you know, also kind of in forefront these days is the battle over, you know, climate change. And not to get into that, but there's a certain way of talking about that and a whole host of other issues that you know, certain words are supposed to be on our lips as we talk about these things as Americans or as people of the world, whereas the Christian might say, hold on, maybe there's a different and better way to talk about that as stewards of God's creation or as ways we can use and work with the government or the way we talk about sex and sexuality and everything wrapped around that, whereas the idolatry very often uses euphemisms, very often will seek to put different words on our tongues that then impact our hearts and our minds and the way we begin to think about it. And so not only does it come from our hearts, but it comes from the very actions and words we're called to use that then also influence our own hearts and minds as we speak and think and go between those.
You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO. We need to take a quick break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, October 3rd, as we take a look at Exodus 32, verses 15 through 35, with Pastor Joel Hawk of Trinity Lutheran Church in Rochester, Minnesota. Pastor Hawk, prior to the break, we discussed Moses' reaction to the golden calf when he actually sees it, how he breaks the tablets, a sign that the Israelites have broken God's covenant. He burns and grinds the golden calf and makes the people of Israel drink it to show them the foolishness, the helplessness, the worthlessness of idolatry. And having done that, then he comes and he deals with his own brother. Aaron is the one who's behind this. And so he comes to Aaron and says, what did they do to you that you caused this to happen? And well, Aaron's response is maybe less than what we'd hope for.
Yeah. There's a couple of things going on, a couple of places. You know, as we said, we don't want to look down on the people too much because, again, we in the same space and the same situation, you know, we very well may have contributed and participated ourselves. And so, you know, for Aaron as well, you know, yeah, he should have kept the people on the straight and narrow in patience while Moses was on the mountain. Say, you know, hey, let's wait. We know he'll be back. We can trust him. We can trust the Lord. But hey, you know, which of us, you know, maybe haven't, you know, had the spine exactly to stand up on social media and to the mobs that can be out there today, you know, which of us, you know, perhaps thrust into a public leadership positions wouldn't, you know, break or cave to peer pressure. I mean, we think of peer pressure as a teen thing, but I think we all know and realize that it remains very real and very powerful throughout our whole life, that we're just prone to following the crowd and not stick our neck out and, you know, rock the boat too much, even when that would mean, you know, remaining faithful to God. So, again, you know, we don't want to excuse Aaron, but we also, from our own perspective, can say, well, I can see where he was coming from and how he fell into this temptation in this leadership position, and then the same thing too with his reaction to Moses. You know, he says, hey, that this is the reaction we have when we're caught into sin. You know, deflect, defend myself, blame someone else. Figure out a way to self-justify me and my own actions. I think that's at the heart and core of any time we want to deal with sin in a way that doesn't just confess it and repent. In there, we're seeking to justify ourselves, and that's we either deflect or defend or blame someone else. We see this from the whole root of sin all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And God approaches Adam after the sin, but Adam blames both God and the woman. He says, "The woman you gave to be with me, God, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And God approaches Eve and she says, "Well, the serpent deceived me." So they're not owning up. They're not confessing their sin. They're blaming someone or something else. That's our natural reaction to sin.
Yeah, I mean,
go ahead.
I was just gonna real quick. I mean, you say this temptation to blame. I think you're exactly right that that's what Aaron's doing. And even in the way that he says it, I mean, it's almost like he's saying, "Hey, Moses, you would have done the same thing, right?" It's like, you know, the people,
right.
you would have done this too, Moses. So ease up, buddy. But even then, I mean, and again, not because we're going to say we would have done differently, but so that we might learn and avoid the same sin ourselves. It does seem that Aaron's response is not the sort of response that the Lord would invite us to in confession and repentance. Rather, he just makes excuses.
Right. Yeah. The only real way to deal with sin is the way the Lord gives us, like you said, and that's confession, repentance, to receive forgiveness and absolution, and then receiving that renewed heart from Him. But you know, then he goes on, right? They said to me, "You know, make us gods who shall go before us." You know, as for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And that's, maybe true so far as it goes, in, as Aaron relates what the people said to him. Right? That's a quote from 32, verse 1. And again, to credit Aaron a little bit, he even admits to saying to them, as kind of being a leader for, "Hey, I said to them, let anyone who has gold take it off." But then his response is, in some ways, you don't want to make light of idolatry. But it's almost funny in its context, the way he talks about what happens with his gold. He says, they take it off. They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. This calf came out. It's an active verb. And I think the imagery that as Exodus is written that we want to have is that Aaron's basically saying, "Hey, this calf has kind of walked out or magically appeared," without the understanding of Aaron fashioning it with a graving tool, as we read that he did in Exodus 32, verse 4. And so again, it's a very ridiculous response in that way, even while it's a very grave and serious situation.
Yeah, I mean, and I think, not that we would make light of it, but at the same time, I think there are several places, and I would say this is one of them, where the scriptures do mock idolatry. And in Aaron's, attempt at an excuse, who can imagine a golden statue just walking out of a fire after gold had been thrown into it? I mean, that's ridiculous. And so to see that as a mockery of idolatry to impress upon us, it's utter foolishness, I think is something that we should see so that again we would recognize these temptations that we face and these our sinfulness and the way that it would lead us into idolatry in the same way that we see it with Aaron. So I mean, Pastor Hawk, how do we see that in our lives still today?
Right, yeah, and I think I often see it. I'm gonna focus a little bit on that deflection, that defense, that blaming for others, for our sin. As we talked about, kids and parenting before, I've used and I've been tempted to use, one of those phrases, you made me, fill in the blank, for example, angry, right? You made me angry. I said, no, my child might have done something very childish, might have done something very against the rules, maybe really, got on my nerves. But no, they didn't make me angry. That was. Me and my sinful being choosing to get angry in response to this situation and dealing with them in anger rather than in, patience, perhaps discipline and correction, but patience and love instead. My kid didn't reach out into my emotions and pull out my anger, right? I did that. Aaron did not, the people didn't, chain him to a post. They might have, threatened to get really angry with him do something to him if he didn't do this for him, but his action, he's responsible for his action. And I think to see for ourselves the responsibility for our sin in all these times, it becomes a way we can bring this to ourselves today.
Yeah, the need again to confess the sin, not to try to cover it ourselves, but to let the Lord be the one to cover it for us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, is what we need in a situation like this. So Pastor Rock, let's go ahead and take a look at the rest of the text, read the rest of it, and spend the rest of the morning talking about it. This is Exodus 32, beginning at verse 25 now. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So there's the rest of our text for this morning, Pastor Hawk. We got a good 17 minutes here to look at it. We talked about earlier, the Lord has said he's relented from the disaster. Moses is here reacting with the same hot anger that the Lord had. And as you said earlier, the people aren't going to get off scot-free. There are going to be temporal consequences for the people of Israel here in the Old Testament for this idolatry. And this is one of those spots in the scriptures, I think, where it's a bit shocking to us, at least to our modern ears, the way that Moses reacts and what he commands these Levites who rally to him to do. Take us into that, Pastor Hawk.
Yeah, and at least as the text says, right, that here, and we don't hear this, we don't hear this from God speaking to Israel, or to Moses, but in verse 27 he says, to the Levites, this is what God has said. Now, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And again, perhaps some would like to say, well, Moses is acting on his own here, and maybe even breaking the second commandment by misusing God's name to have him do this. But I think in the context of Exodus 32 and the way the rest of this narrative plays out, that this is coming from God. And yeah, it's a kind of grates on our modern sensibilities that this would be the sort of consequence. But for us, at least here today, I think it's God showing us that that even spiritual sin, things that maybe we think are just spiritual things, have very physical consequences and real consequences. I mean, as far as I would understand the whole text, I don't think the Levites were somehow immune or not participating in the idolatry. So what we see in them is their repentance, that they have realized their sin. And so when Moses calls out who is on the Lord's side, their repentant hearts are shown by their rallying to him. And again, to kind of work with the Levites a little bit, right? They didn't know they were going to be signing up for what they're told. They're not bloodthirsty killers here. The Holy Spirit had worked repentance in their hearts. They wished to be on the Lord's side, and that's what he and that's the initial call to repentance and renewed faith from Moses and from the Lord. And then for those who don't at least immediately repent, he says, hey, there's going to be at least the first part of these temporal consequences against Israel for this idolatry, that now you are charged with killing brother, companion, neighbor, and about 3,000 are killed in this way. But again, for us today to see, hey, this is this is the zeal for the Lord. This is the way that we can keep God's word in our hearts and in our lives. We're called to the same, similar sort of zeal to have God above all. I mean, the penalty for idolatry being death is very clear for the Old Testament. But for us in the New Testament, I mean, Jesus says himself some shocking things to our sensibilities, like in Matthew chapter 10, 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. And he goes on to say, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Luke 14, 26, Jesus puts it this way. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, that word is used, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus himself says, I am the most important thing in your life. We can't let any earthly ties get between us and our zeal for the Lord, our faith in Jesus, our relationship with him, our discipleship of him, our faith in him is more important than anything. Even the family connections, if those family connections would threaten to lead us away from Jesus or soften our practice of the faith. And again, it's not to say we have to, we get to go out and be jerks to our family. No, we, and especially here in the New Testament, we're called to pray for them, to reach out with them, to continue to love them insofar as that goes. But to say, even to our family, I have a greater allegiance here than even my blood ties. My allegiance is to the Lord and what he calls me to do, who he calls me to be, what he calls me to receive and when and where in terms of hearing the word, reading the word, gathering for worship. Those sorts of things that become places we receive his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness for us here in this day.
I think the connection you made there to Jesus' words from Matthew 10, Luke 14, places like that is a very key thing to see. And one thing as we go through this reaction, which again does strike us as harsh, perhaps a couple of things to build up. I really appreciate what you said about recognizing the Levites as those who've repented. This isn't, Moses and Aaron are from the tribe of Levi, but this is more than, Moses is calling out who's on the Lord's side and they come because they're related to him by blood. Rather, no, they're the ones who've repented. That's a fantastic thing to pick up. And then too, I think just to kind of help set the Old Testament context as well, keep in mind that when Moses calls upon the Levites to do what they do, it's not like the people of Israel are just sort of standing there doing nothing. Remember what it says in verse 25, the people had broken loose. And maybe that there's probably a lot wrapped up into what that means, that they've broken loose. This isn't just sort of like they're lounging around or something. They're doing some pretty illicit acts of varying kinds. And so the matter of the sword is, in this case, is a part of the restoring law and order among the people of Israel, because it's all wrapped up into that one thing. This isn't only a spiritual kingdom, but this is a theocracy. The Lord is actually reigning as their king spiritually and civilly at this moment. And so, I think that's part of what's going on. And then, as we take this into the New Testament, that's why, for us, there is no call for us to physically kill our brother or to be jerks to our family, like you were saying. In fact, if anything, we're the ones. I mean, Jesus says, you're the one to take up the cross, right? The suffering is going to be yours. But the same fact remains that who's number one, right? I mean, to be very colloquial, right? Where's your priority? Is it with Christ? Or is it with something else? And when push comes to shove, as it does here in Exodus 32, and as it might for any one of us still today, where's your allegiance lie? And if it lies anywhere other than the Lord, Jesus Christ, then it lies in the wrong place. You've broken the first commandment. Pastor Hawker, response?
Yeah. I like the way you talk about Israel as the theocracy. There's kind of some civil consequences going on here too. the punishment in that society that God had given them for idolatry of this sort was death. That was the death penalty. That's more explicitly laid out elsewhere in the narrative of Deuteronomy and Exodus. But I think for us today, we also see the eternal consequences, the eternal judgment of idolatry is eternal death. And we shouldn't take that any more lightly than the physical death of context here. To use a modern phrase, right? God doesn't play nice with other gods. He declares time and again. There's a couple of chapters in Isaiah again, 44 and 45. He says, "I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God." These other things are nothing, and yet if we follow them, we can follow them eventually to our eternal destruction, and eternal damnation. And God's will is that we not follow that path. And so he wants us in seeing, in recording for us what happens here, what really happens to Israel. He wants us to understand the Jesus unpacks everything for us in the New Testament to see the eternal consequences of all sin, but especially and including the sin of idolatry, which ultimately, from which all other sin leaves. And to move on in the New Testament, I mean, the scandalous thing to the Jewish people of the day for the early Christians was to include Jesus in this Old Testament declaration of there being this one God and no God, no Savior even besides this God. And Peter stands up and declares before the Jewish authorities, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, that he's equating Jesus with the God of the Old Testament here, and there is no other, and it's all the same God. And if you're going to worship that God, you need to be worshiping Jesus and seeing him as the Savior, because that's who he is and what he's come to do. For the Jewish people today, they said, hey, the Christians aren't, playing nice with God, and God's not going to play nice with them, because, they saw that as somewhat of idolatrous act.
Yeah, I mean, it all comes back to idolatry. It keeps coming back to the first commandment, and that's what's being impressed upon the people here. And so we got about 6.5 minutes left here, and I want to get into the conversation that the Lord or Moses has with the Lord then at the very end of the text. And I mean, you see the importance of the first commandment. You have sinned a great sin. It's spoken that way, a great sin more than once. And so Moses says he's gonna try to make atonement for the people's sin. He goes back to the Lord and initiates a conversation with him. Pastor Hawk, what do we need to see there?
Well, I want to see, again, some of what we've been talking about already, the combination of mercy, but also, also condemnation. Again, the way he speaks is a bit foreign to our years as New Testament people, perhaps, where he says, perhaps I can make atonement for our sin. When we say, of course God makes atonement for sin, we see that in the death of Jesus on the cross. I think what's coming out here is as God reveals in a couple of chapters in Exodus 34, how he describes himself, he's a God, yes, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. All these things are true. He's a patient God, patient with people before rushing to judgment and condemnation by and large. But at the same time, right, in that same context, he also says, I by no means clear the guilty. I visit iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is a God of mercy and grace, but he takes sin seriously. Moses knew how hot God's anger had been. He had threatened immediate destruction of all the people. Right, and that danger had passed, in part due to Moses' intercession. But Moses knew that still more temporal consequences could come, and so this conversation is, kind of going back and forth of saying, okay, God, are you willing? Will you give, total forgiveness? Will you kind of wipe the slate to totally clean? But God says, no, there will be consequences for this people. Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. I will lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you, because I've promised that. I've made these promises. I'm going to be faithful to those. My angel shall go before you and lead them as I have promised. But in the day of my visitation, in the day I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them. He sends a plague here then as well at the end of at verse 35. And so there's this both and for us. I think we see this, in the cross of Christ, right? The same mercy, yet judgment on sin. And, thankfully and gladly for us, we see that in Christ, God's judgment and condemnation on sin falls fully on him, that we there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as we hear in the New Testament. All of God's wrath and condemnation on sin have been dealt with. And yet at the same time, Romans 2:4 reminds us we can't presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. That kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not to continue to sin, to go on in Romans 6, Paul asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, right? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Just because we know how gracious God is to us in Christ, there's no excuse or license to sin. Rather, it gives us the freedom to repent and confess our sin, because we don't and we can't hide anything from God. He knows it already. We're merely telling him what he knows already, but it's restoring that relationship so we're on the same page and receiving Christ as our Savior, Christ as our mediator, Christ as the one who took on the judgment and condemnation of sin for us, so that we might know the mercy and grace of God.
I love the way that you connect this to Christ, because I think that's exactly where the text is pointing us, in particular with Moses' offer for God. You know, like it says, if you will, right, forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book. And that's not the offer that the Lord will take, because it's finally not Moses who can give his life in exchange for the many, for all people. It must be Christ who will do that. And so to see Moses as the intercessor, right? We've seen that throughout the book of Exodus, that he is the intercessor for the people, pointing towards Christ. But here a reminder as well that he's not the final intercessor. He's not the ultimate one. One is still coming who will do this perfectly, who will be the ransom, the atonement for all people's sins. And his name is Christ Jesus, as you've rightly, helpfully pointed us out. Pastor Hawk, we got just under 2 minutes left here on the morning. You want to give us a summary, tie this all together for us?
So again, how do we understand this? All right, all of the Old Testament is written down for our instruction, for our endurance, through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. And 1 Corinthians 10 actually at least alludes to this this text in other portions of the Old Testament. It says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So for us today, I think what we want to see is that, you know, what happened to Israel really happened. But for us today, we take it as instruction, for warning about how God takes idolatry seriously in all its forms. Luther reminds us that all sin is ultimately rooted in a breaking of the first commandment in the heart. But we also realize, right, we commit this too. We are sinners. We cannot on our own truly fear, love, and trust in God above all things, completely, at all times. And yet, at the same time, we do see Christ interceding for us. We do see Christ laying down his life for us. We do see Christ giving himself as the ransom for all. He is the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2:6 calls him that he himself, as the very revelation of God, the Word of God made flesh, not in cloud or fire or written tablets, but in the flesh, that he was broken for lawbreakers and idolaters on the cross of Calvary. And to perhaps use the phrase, he was ground down to the dust of death. He did not take the decay of death, but he fell into death for us, taking the punishment of our idolatry. And to use that the drinking imagery, he drank the wrath of God over the sin and idolatry of all people, that we might drink of his life, both in the spiritual drinking of faith from hearing the word, but especially as the Lutherans, we understand the eating and drinking of the sacraments of the altar, the Lord's Supper, as we receive him, our God, in his body and blood. We take him in. We take him in our hands. We take him into us, his very body and blood, in with and under the bread and wine for us and for our salvation. And we rejoice that he took on the eternal condemnation, the wages of our sin in his death. God takes sin seriously, but he has dealt with it in the cross of Christ once and for all. And so we receive Christ's sacrifice in our place in faith to receive full atonement, to receive the one who is the mediator between God and man, that we might not suffer eternally, but might live forever with Christ in heaven and ultimately in the new creation.
Pastor Joel Hawk is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Rochester, Minnesota, helping us this morning with Exodus 32, verses 15 through 35. Thank you, Pastor Hawk, for your time. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us on Sharper Iron. Talk to you again tomorrow.